The portion of God's Word which He sets before you today is verses 9 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was with His disciples, spoke to them saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And Jesus went on and said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's a key part of Paul's teaching here in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? A key part of his message here is that we are to love, and if we have love for one another, that the world will know that we are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 12. This call to walk properly before outsiders. And then that's an aspect of this, that we be dependent on no one. An instruction that we need for our lives as we live each day awaiting the return of Jesus. A matter of great significance in Paul's letter here. But it begins, or verse 9 opens, with this call to love. We face a few dangers. We can either romanticize this love, make it sappy, so that the love only applies to sort of the romantic love that we like to think about or read about in books, or the thing which gives sort of meaning to various movies or plays that we might enjoy. Or we can kind of gloss over the idea of love and sort of say, "Oh, we know love, love, love. We hear it all the time." But Jesus says, "I give you this commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." That raises the stakes for us. And it takes a passage like what we have before us here in 1 Thessalonians, and we realize about brotherly love, we are to be concerned. We're to be interested in it. We are, in fact, to be known for it. They will know we are Christians by our love. I'm going to take up a second aspect of that as well. First, focusing on our love of one another, but also, secondly, they will know we are Christians more broadly by our lives. As Paul's instructions are going to continue, it's on this theme of being known for who we are in Christ. And one of my concerns, or one of the things that strikes me in the moment that we live in the church of today, especially the conservative church, is that it's very easy, it's very tempting, it's very almost self-satisfying to be known by what we're against. They will know we are Christians by what we oppose. They will know we are Christians by the things that we don't do. They will know we are Christians if we don't turn on our porch light on Halloween. I've heard it. They will know we are Christians if we refuse to support a thing like welfare because people should be watching out for themselves. They will know we are Christians if we oppose this, that, and everything that is around us. They will know we are Christians by our love. By this, people will know that you are my disciples. It's an interesting thing because our posture, our way of living towards those that are around us, when it is one of opposition, it's easier to maintain. You might say, "Oh, that's not true." It takes courage. It takes boldness to be opposed to things that are popular or that are worldly around us. And there's truth in that. But the natural heart is often one which seizes upon or prizes conflict. That looks upon conflict and says, I can define myself by this. And just think of some who become so passionate about opposing things that's what they get really good at. Well, when it comes to loving one another, it's easy to be missing in action. It's also easy to allow opposition to things to cloud the love that we are to show. Recently been talking of the pro-life movement, and it's a profoundly important movement that we oppose the great sin of abortion. And the callousness that so many display towards human life, and yet corresponding with that must be this overflowing love. For those who've taken the lives of their own children, for those who consider it nothing, love for those who are troubled or confused. We love. Why is this important? Well, Jesus says, this is how they will know that you are my disciples. And when they know that you are disciples of Jesus, they will then ask, who is this Lord that you're following? And what is it about Him that makes you willing to live this way? And I want you to, I'm going to read an extended quote from the Epistle to Diognetus. That's written about the first or second century. Take some of our cues from the way that the early church lived, because they were, in a sense, so close to the early apostolic age. And they lived in an empire that was so opposed. The first and second century was known for the various waves of persecution that came through. People allying themselves against Christians, looking upon Christians as pawns in their political schemes, so they could take advantage of them, they could defraud them of their property, they could accuse them of being the very scourge of the empire. In the epistle it says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is still a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they don't expose them. That is, expose infants to the elements so that they would die. Likewise, they share their meals, but not their wives. Christians share meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, the letter goes on, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They're obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. Think of that. They live in poverty, but enrich many. This is the testimony concerning Christians. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insults. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of those who are against them. But even then they rejoice, as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor, they are glorified. It's describing Christians. It's describing disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a compelling vision. A compelling description. And it prompts me to ask, do we still identify with this way of living? Do we live well together? Do we live sharing together? Sharing meals, but notice not as the pagans do, not sharing their wives. honoring God in our sexuality, as we talked about last week. They marry and have children, but they don't expose them. They value life. Live in the flesh, but are not governed by the desires of the flesh. And the great burden of a passage like this is, as the Apostle Paul is describing the Thessalonians. And he says, I need not address this matter with you. It ought to prompt in us this question, if Paul were alive today, would he have to address us on this? Do we love one another in this way? Do we care for one another this way? Is there something extraordinary about our lives so that the people know that we are disciples of Jesus as we love for one another? When we confess before God, we are to confess that our love is always less than it ought to be. Is that not right? My love is always less than it needs to be, that I'm called to love. I've been loved, just as Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And yet we can be so miserly with our love, placing standards on our love. I love them if they're my friend. I love them if they treat me well. And yet what defines Christians is that they love their enemies. They love all men, even though men persecute them. Condemned because they're not understood, they are put to death even. They live on a level that transcends the law because they live with love. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. Notice how the apostle touches on this. You have no need for anyone to write to you concerning brotherly love. For you've been what? Taught by God to love one another. So that's the first reason he need not write to them. You've been taught by God, and you've been taught here by the Apostle Paul, serving God in this way. Paul, a messenger of God, had come to them, had taught them these things, and so they had taken it to heart. But secondly, Paul says, there's no further need for instruction because you're actually doing it. Verse 10. It's what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Isn't that something? One of the ways that this love would have been expressed would have been through the giving of gifts, through charity that would have been extended to those that were around. And elsewhere, Paul will talk about those who had so little and yet gave from that so that they might be a blessing to those in Jerusalem. He says, your love is being shown, your brotherly love is penetrating throughout Macedonia. I think, as a congregation, we may be small, but we can be mighty. We can be small, and we are small in God's providence, and yet we can be forthcoming with our love. We can be sharing it wisely. And I see evidence of that. One of the great joys in getting to know this congregation is seeing the expressions of love and compassion and care for one another. And the care for those who are beyond the bounds of this space. Concerning brotherly love, in one respect, we have no need for anyone to write to us because we also have been taught by God to love one another. And that is indeed what you are doing. But notice what Paul's doing here. Even as he says, I need not teach you, yet he says, I'm still going to remind you. You are taught by God to what? Love one another. And C.S. Lewis gives a helpful explanation of this further. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Don't waste your time bothering, do I love my neighbor, do I not? Just act as if you did, he says. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. This rings true. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, when you are active in service or love for someone else, you will come to love him. I think of some of the most loving people that I know in my life. And for them, wherever they turn, every person that they come to, it's with this posture, this very basis of love. Perhaps you need to be freed to live that way. Are there hang-ups? Do you have hesitations or reservations about living this way? I can think of many reservations that come to my mind when I think of particular individuals that are perhaps hard to love. And I think, Lord, how can I be asked to love that person? And the Lord says, act in love for him, and you will presently come to love him. Are you hard with others? Are you bitter towards others? Then you must love. You must turn away from all the reasons why you don't need to love that person. You have to throw out the reservations and love. That's hard. We don't want to. What does Jesus say? As I have loved you, so you are to love. We see something of this posture of love in Jesus' own demeanor. As he went to minister to those that seemed to be so unlovable, the leper, the woman who was bleeding, the various people, those who were demon-possessed, those that we in sin would walk across to the other side of the road, and the Lord goes and loves them. And Paul says this is a type of love that becomes legendary. It's a type of love that God has taught you, but it's also a type of love that contributes to the spread of the church. As we walk according to His commandments, as we walk in His ways, as we live towards others. With that chief call of Jesus in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Isn't this captured in what Paul says here? We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We have no need to write to you because you are loving, but we urge you to do this more and more. And what does this more and more look like? Well, Jesus expresses the fullness of it is laying down our lives for our friends. And if there's no persecutor at hand ready to take your life as you sacrifice your life for someone else, then you can rejoice in that. Rejoice in the truth that there is no persecutor at hand to slay us, and yet doesn't that free us then? To be bolder in our giving? That won't actually cost us our lives? And if it should, then we would be merely doing what our Lord calls us to. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. Let that lay upon us. And they will know we are Christians by then a second aspect, by our lives, or by our lives of service. They will know we are Christians by our lives. And for this, look at verses 11 and 12. As Paul says, we urge you to do this more and more. And then he goes on, he says, and to aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly, not to be busybodies or rowdies. The Christian life is to be one of an internal peace so that we need not get mixed up in everybody's affairs, that we not bring distress to other people. We not corrupt those that are around us, that we instead live quietly, not being disturbers of the peace. To lead quiet lives, not to be agitators. As we let our light shine in the darkness with a quiet and gentle spirit. And there's something of an interesting, almost oxymoron, or it seems to be an oxymoron at work here in verse 11. Because when we think of aspiring to something, we usually see that aspiration is something that involves energetic action. Go out and get it. And God says here, aspire, that is, go out to live quietly. How different that is from mass marketing that we find around us. What are our aspirations for? To make a great name for ourselves. What is our calling to just do it or make a big splash or conquer the world? And yet, as Christians, God says, aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. What are different aspects of that? What does it mean? One way that takes into account that the broader teaching of Scripture is that we are not to be fools. We are not to be fools as we instead live quietly. For this, go back to the book of Proverbs and the various descriptions of the fool, and we begin to see how this comes together. That Christ, the teacher of wisdom, gives us in Proverbs a description of a life that is well lived, a life that is lived quietly. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly, Proverbs 13. Or Proverbs 18, a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are a snare to his soul. Think of the discredit that that brings to the cause of Christ for a Christian to act foolishly, to walk into a fight, to invite a beating, for our mouths to be our ruin and our lips to be a snare to our soul. Or Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Perhaps you're thinking of someone you know, but we also need to be thinking of who we are, our own tendency towards this. And the fool in the book of Proverbs is one who is constantly prattling on, saying everything that comes to mind, stirring up divisions and troubles, constantly challenging others or boasting in the things that he knows or the controversies that he's involved in. And instead, the Christian, both in love and compassion for those around him, but also in a desire to walk in God's ways, is to live not as a fool, but to live with wisdom. Why is that so significant? Well, think of the book of Proverbs the way that the consequences of a fool's actions are described. A fool brings misery to himself and to his family. A fool will go hungry if he avoids doing the work that he's supposed to do. A fool creates constant tension and affliction for all the wrong reasons. And here the Lord is saying, to a people of whom it was said at the time when Paul came to preach to them that they are turning the world upside down. He says, you who turn the world upside down through the preaching of Jesus, live quietly. Our son, when he enters a room, he's in an energetic mood, and he's young, so he doesn't yet have the wisdom. He will turn the whole room upside down. But afterwards, we have to clean it up. It's not the state that it should be in. And that's just fine for a child. And Paul is saying here, he's addressing this Christian community to say, live quietly. You are not to be turning things upside down, making a big mess in the city where you live, on account of your sin, on account of your folly, on account of your boastful way of life, or your loud displays of your own ignorance, or your own desires. Aspire to live quietly. Aspire to be a servant of the good, and not a mouthpiece of folly or division. For as Proverbs 17 reminds us, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. There's something funny in that. That a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. We don't want a superficial wisdom. We want the wisdom of Christ. And an aspect of that is being able to live quietly or live graciously wherever we are called. Seeking, as Jeremiah's exiles were reminded, seek the welfare of the city that you live in. Even as the message of Jesus turns the world upside down. Even as ambassadors of Jesus go out, each one of you commissioned as an ambassador to go out to proclaim a wonderful message. That's what's to bring the chaos. That's what's to bring the upside downing of the world. As we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, Paul says, making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And that's why Paul is reminding them that the reputation of the community suffers if a few members gain notoriety. The reputation of the church suffers when its members gain notoriety for the wrong reasons. Think of it. If those Christians, all those Christians of Thessalonica, or here, of all you Christians, are dropping what you're supposed to be doing, or if they're loud and obnoxious and constantly quarreling amongst each other and with everyone around them, when people meet Christians and are left with a sour taste in their mouth because they've been duped or they've been unfair in business, or they've had a harsh word spoken to them, what sort of testimony is that? Think of Thessalonica. Think of how quickly the Jews were able to stir up a mob against Paul and the Christians. Think of this for a moment. And wouldn't that mob have been all the more likely to gain steam and find support if it was true that the Christians were a thorn in the side of the Thessalonians? If the Christians were the equivalent of ISIS, the whole world would say, get rid of them. If the Christians were the source of an endless stream of controversies, what would that do in the cities? They would say, get rid of them. What would that do to their Christian witness? Because this is the truth of it, and this applies so much today. We do stick out. And even as we live quietly, as we live peacefully, as we live graciously, we stick out and we are an obstacle to the world. Think of that. By your confession of Jesus, you are presenting a stumbling block to those that are around you. And when you hold up the Word of God, which some are willing to say, oh, that's hate speech, and we say, no, this is the precious truth of a living God, we stick out. There are legitimate reasons why the Christian church and individual Christians are seen to be improper, seem to be by the world annoying or backwards, relics of the past or even a threat to the current present order. Think of the Chinese government and its weird relationship with the Christian church and their sense of, as well as other authoritarian regimes that say, we can't fully trust these Christians. There's something about them that makes us leery. Why are we a threat? We confess that Christ is Lord, and we are undyingly allegiant to Him. That marks us out. We refuse to partake in the vanities of the world. We refuse and will not value the things of the flesh the way that our culture wants us to. That marks us out. We're a body that's marked by restraint. Restraint in our sexual desires. Restraint in our food desires. Restraint in the way that we use our money. Restraint in the way that we treat one another. That marks us out in a culture that embraces hedonism, doing what you want. We insist on promoting the value of all human life. That all are worthwhile because all have been created in the image of God. That marks us out. We prize the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That marks us out for ridicule in a world that recognizes no outside authority. Those that are particularly secular around us say, well, we have no need for the Bible. We have no need for another authority. I am my own master. And we say we submit as servants of the Word. We will not bow the knee to false lords or false gods. That marks us out. We talk to others about being made right with God, even when they think that they already are. Or when they belong to another religion, we will seek them out. If they belong to other religions, we weep for them and want them to know life in Jesus Christ. That marks us out. We already seek out in so many ways, is the point. Yet Paul is saying here, let it be for the right reasons. And not because we are known for our foolishness, not because we are known by our licentiousness, our sexual immorality. As you say in the next few verses, by our slothfulness or idleness or carelessness. Because we've been born again by the Spirit of God to be holy lights and ambassadors of our Lord. As we care for one another to such a degree that we provide for the needy, that the widows and the orphans are tended to, that we will, even as the early Christians did, take care of all those who are around us who have need. That's part of our calling, part of our need. And that's part of our testimony that goes out, that we do so because we are born again to the new and living way, open for us in the resurrection of Christ. Does it take discipline on our part to live this way? Yes. It takes a devotion to the Word of God. You need to constantly be recentered in God's Word so that you would live in this manner as you seek to also be a blessing to those that are around you and not a hindrance. It says to mind your own affairs. We are to mind our own affairs. Live quietly and mind your own affairs. So we think further of what it means that they will know we are Christians by our lives of service. We see it arises here from an interesting problem in the Thessalonian church. Because the Thessalonians were dealing with some in the church who were idle. Some of the church had stopped working. Some in the church of Thessalonica had become idle with their time and their resources. Now, if we evaluate ourselves today, it seems that the more pressing issue in our day is that we've become too busy for our own good and for the good of others around us. Not so much that we're idle and lazing away our day. Had a pastoral conversation with an older man in the previous congregation, and there was a man consumed by his work, and his family spoke of it, struggles in his marriage. And yet he said, there's not such a thing as workaholic. God made me to work, and I'm going to work. And that's all he was consumed with. Busy, 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 running around, stress up to here. Distress in various relationships. That seems to be the greater issue of our time, is that we're crazy busy. Running around. Another aspect of that is that I've not met someone who explains their idleness by then saying, well, Jesus is coming back any day now, so why should I work? Because that was the situation in Thessalonica. That some in their midst had fallen prey to the wrong idea that Jesus is coming back any day now, so why should I work? As if they took this parable of Jesus about the man who heard of the price of priceless possession or the pearl of great price and so therefore sold everything that he had and went and received that. And they missed the meaning of it. They missed it thinking that all that they had to do was simply sell whatever they had, having received salvation in Christ, then they would simply coast until Jesus came back. Some were even teaching in Thessalonica that Jesus had returned already and would be on their door at any moment. And so they gave up the regular callings of Christians living in this age. They weren't working. They were idle with their hands. They were indifferent towards the needs of others. And it was a burden on others to care for their needs. And so Paul reminds them, you are to work with your hands as we instructed you. You've received the pearl of great price by finding it in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that you are then to discard or simply get rid of all your stuff. And what's more, that you are not to have to work for anything. Why? We see that in the end of verse 12, you've become dependent. Christians are to be industrious. Christians are to be devoted to their calling. In various ways, in various places. I appreciate in the political realm, former Prime Minister of England, David Cameron, said, those who can, should. I think that's a helpful part of this, that those who can, should. Those who can provide, or those who can labor, should. While recognizing that there are some who, on account of God's providence, are restricted, are less able to provide, and therefore we are to be giving and generous and caring for one another. Our work and service is so meaningful, it's not to be neglected. But God desires that we would be active with our hands, not idle. Not taking things for granted. In fact, there is great joy in good labor. There's great joy in the fruitful pursuits of various things, as parents raising children, or as teenagers pursuing school with vigor, of taking things seriously and enjoying them and finding value in doing that. Look in your labor for things that bring you delight. As you work with your hands, while also recognizing it may not always be delightful, but there is blessing in persisting. Paul says, we instructed you on this. He said, we already talked to you on this, but I have to remind you again, work with your hands. So that, notice the two aspects of this in verse 12, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The first point there is that it has an aspect of not being a drain or a burden on outsiders. Looking to the government to provide something that when you yourself could work. We're to walk properly before outsiders as well, that the early Christians were not in their abandoning of their daily vocations to be looked upon as fools. Instead, they were to be industrious for the good of their neighbor. Industrious so that they might provide for outsiders. Industrious so that they might not be seen as those who disturb the peace. But also this second aspect, to be dependent on no one. We're going to come back to this in the latter part of verse, or chapter 5. So we'll take this up more fully. But this call to not be dependent on anyone is an important part of our Christian life. That as we are able, we are contributing. As we are able, we're able to provide for others. And yet, we have to see also that the Lord has established a service for those who cannot help themselves, those who must be dependent, whether by reasons of infirmity or agedness, whatever the need, or disaster. We have deacons in our churches. We provide liberally for one another. There are some who prize so much being dependent on no one that they will not accept a gift. They will not receive assistance. And yet the Lord has appointed various means of assistance. We're not simply then to simply lay back. Why? Because the Lord has not called us to that. The Lord has instructed us to work with our hands. And yet the Lord also provides many different ways for us to be blessed through the gifts of others, through the service of others. So bringing that all together, Paul says, work with your hands, be dependent on no one, walk properly before outsiders. Let your offense be the offense of Jesus and His Word. Let your offense be what you believe and the way that you live your life in holiness, in purity, in peace, so that you might bring glory to God. And that you might know that in service of Christ, you have a fruitful and lawful way of life. That the Lord will bless you, and the Lord is blessing you. And from those blessings, you can then give much. Let's pray to Jesus. O Lord, our Father in heaven, how blessed we are. That you, the God of all creation, continue to now give us, Lord, gifts for our daily lives. That we have received from your fatherly hand, Lord, the things that we need to go through each day. That we have received, Lord, from your gracious and merciful, Lord, will, a Savior, to reconcile us to you and to cause us to be renewed in the Spirit. And so, Father, as we have reflected on these callings, these exhortations to each one of us, to aspire to live quietly, to work with our hands, to be dependent on no one, Lord, we pray that our very lives would be emblems of what it is to be in Christ, that we are filled with joy, that we have a daily hope that sustains us, that we abound in love, and Lord, that we are known for the things of Christ. And so we pray that you would give us grace and peace, that you would keep us from being tempted to turn aside from these things, that you would forgive us, Lord, of our falling away, and build us up as we desire the return of Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.